Well, thank you for that opening, and good evening. And it's been really special for us to be with you, Esther and I, to be with you today and to be able to share the Word of God. And we're going to turn again to the book of Hebrews and with the very briefest recap of where we're at. And I would apologize to those who may have come in this morning and we're not here last week. That might have been a little hard, even though we tried to get a little recap, but it's hard to get all the preparatory work stated twice. And again, I'm going to read in Hebrews, and I'm going to read the opening three verses again because of the importance of these seven distinctions, glorious distinctions that I believe form the entire format of this whole letter. And that happens over, I lost that a little bit. How's that? Is that okay? The distinctions have appropriate and facets of the great salvation that's spoken of in chapter 2, which is a great salvation that's so great that the writer writes, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So it's a pretty solemn thing. In Hebrews chapter 1 then, and then we're going to go to chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in Son, whom he hath appointed first heir of all things, which we see gives us a salvation of inheritance. And the second distinction, he says, in whom also he made the worlds, but it's probably better to say the ages. And they were all made by him, and that gives us a salvation of dominion, because the Lord Jesus takes all of the ages and he creates them, and then they are within his dominion of all those who enjoy and appreciate the great salvation. So it's a monumental opening to this book that we have here. And he says that who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of his glory, in the brightness of his glory, we saw something of a salvation of rest, because Moses had a house that he was over, the house of Israel, but it was excelled by the house of God and the Lord Jesus, the house that he had made. And so it's that kind of a wonderful salvation of rest that comes through being in part of that house. And the express image of his person, we saw that express image of his person, and this was a salvation that was an eternal salvation that grows out of this, because in his person he is eternal, and he continues to be in the person of God eternal, everlasting. And that's the salvation we come into. And you think about people who have never taken God's offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and never done it, anything about it, and they will have a dark eternity, because, and upholding all things finally, or fifthly, upholding all things by the word of his power. And whereas we considered the express image of his person in a salvation, the salvation connected with that of eternity, we're going to now look at upholding all things by the word of his power and a salvation that is a salvation of assurance and confidence and assurance. The final two things, when he had by himself purged our sins, a salvation of forgiveness, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, a salvation that is all complete. So we're just going to look at that one point, and to that end we turn to chapter 6 of Hebrews, a known problematical chapter, and I am happy to say I try and take all my instructions from my Lord and God, and otherwise I'd be saying, and I'm a fool to be taking this chapter up if it wasn't for that. But I take my instructions from him, and so we will do the best with God helping me. We will look at this chapter and think of this salvation and upholding the salvation of assurance that is through his upholding all things. Not some things, all things. All things that are involved in this salvation, he upholds them by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus is the word, the logos, which is the heart and thoughts of God, a logos. But when it's in a man, it's a man bringing to us and had to become a man to do it, to bring it to mankind, and to bring the thoughts of God to mankind, and then not just bring them, but show us how to wrap our arms around the very thoughts of God and God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and take part in this great salvation. That's what it is to be saved. What it is to be saved. So that's the part we're going to think about here as we read chapter 6. Upholding all things through the word of his power. And this is a salvation of assurance. And we'll see that mentioned in each of these things that are typifying a salvation component or a facet of salvation. In each of these, you'll find them in the section that we have studied. Tonight we'll find it when we get to verse 11. Now it's a long chapter and I'm going to read it all. May not get to it all, but we're going to read it all and see wherein we have this wonderful blessing of had the advantages of how he upholds all things by the word of his power and gives us this salvation of assurance. Therefore, leaving the principles, he says, of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, because these Hebrews had been taught these principles. Now, these Hebrews were believers, and they had been taught these principles, and they had shown promise in these early principles. But he says, let us go on unto perfection. That perfection is like a completeness. Go on to where God wants you to go in understanding and living the great salvation out. As he has placed it in all those that come to trust him, he's placed that great salvation in. He now wants to see that great salvation come out. And these seven distinctives that we read and the seven facets of salvation, and the only one we're looking at tonight here, is a salvation of assurance coming out. It's a wonderful thing to be a believer who has that assurance. Now, you know, there's a bit of a... You almost want to think about it critically, but we do not criticize God's wisdom. And that is like when you come to assurance. A man like John wrote his first epistle. And John told us specifically why he wrote his gospel and why he wrote his epistles. And the gospel was that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life through his name. That's why the gospel was written. But the epistles were not written for that purpose. The epistles were written that we might know that we had life. Not just receive life by believing, but know that we had life. And so it's assurance, knowing that you have it. And yet, you know, to get that assurance in your heart as a believer, you got to go in for the whole epistle. You might say, well, that means, and it's true, that those who have the least assurance of salvation are those who have yet to participate in everything John says in five chapters of his first epistle. Almost seems like wrong way around. The people that need it should get that assurance first and then go in for those things. No, it's not God's way. Going in for those things and concerning the things in John's epistle, they are enormously important things like love, for example. And you go in for love the way God intends us to go in for love, and you get assurance, John says, and all the things in the epistle. But you got to go in for everything that he writes. So God does not do things with a cheapness. He does things that are enriched, profitable, and enormously precious. And so we come here and he says, therefore, leaving these principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. That is this kind of fulfilling what he intends in the great salvation. Not laying again repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are doctrines that were taught them. And they got those and they showed that they were believers by getting those, but then something happened. Now, I'll pause for a moment and tell you how it was possible that these Hebrews who became believers would get discouraged. They got discouraged and they went back to the ways of the temple even, but they were still believers. They went back to even doing sacrifices. Now, you'll see at the end of Hebrews as you go through it, you'll see at the end that that was true. It doesn't put it here, but it's at the end you'll see that that's what they were actually doing. And this writer has to tell them, we have an altar. But it's not that altar you're going to with old sacrifices. We have an altar that they, that worship the tabernacle, have no right to enjoy. So you don't want to be going back to the tabernacle again or the temple like they were doing. You've got an altar. And that altar is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's going to say down a little bit further, referring to the cross. When you go back to those things of Judaism, and you're all right, and you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know who you've believed in, you go back there and call that your altar again, it's like crucifying the Lord Jesus all over again. We can't take you back to begin there again. You do that once and you're saved. That's it. And then you go on. Nothing, no reason to go back there again at all. It is finished, he said, when he accomplished the work. And it is finished, he says, when you trust and believe in him and come to know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so he says these things for them to warn them. And then he says, and this will we do if God permit. And I think probably this is the only intimation of the possibility that there were among these unbelievers that he wasn't particularly speaking to, but who were trying to kind of go along with the gang, as it were. This will we do if God permit. Because God is only going to bring forward in the great salvation those who have trusted the Lord Jesus and have the great salvation and no others. That's why we can be sure that he's speaking here to people who were saved. There's almost nothing that indicates otherwise. Verse 4 is an interesting, a few interesting verses. And I'm going to take a little time as we read through it, read the verses. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, if there's a more difficult three verses in the Bible, I don't know where they are. However, you look at these, and really we've got to get a grip on it, and I am indebted to men that know the Greek better than I will ever think of knowing it, and have looked at the manuscripts and seen that the King James Version has all the things in it, but it hasn't taken account for the tense of the verbs and the structure that the Greek would give it. Because, you know, if you have something in Greek and it has a certain structure about it, when you put it into English, that structure, Greek structure, tells you that, oh, this is in English is here, but really this in English would be better taken from there in the Greek and put over here in English. That would give it more sense. And we have a little of that here. I'm not going to change the text, but I'm just going to tell you what that would do. Because you'll see how it doesn't change the intent of it at all, but it puts it in a perspective that makes us realize these were believers, and all these things that they had were not imitations or suggestions toward being saved, but not quite there. They were all complete acts of salvation. And the one thing that's probably the worst about the way we've translated it in English is that when you come down to verse 6, it says, if they shall fall away. But you see, that is a aorist participle, which means a past tense. It means a point back in time. Aorist, back in time. Happen, finish, complete. It's past tense. It should say, of course, having fallen away. They'd already fallen away. So all this stuff about believers, this interpreting this like it was believers who fell away from the things of God and then they're lost, of course, that's just nonsensical. That's not taught anywhere here. That's not even suggested here. Yet, of the explanations that the Scofield Bible gives, that's one of four explanations. So much for their explanations. Can't possibly be. So let's look at it a little bit. Instead of "for it is impossible," being at the beginning, the intent of the Greek would suggest that the having fallen away, verse 6, having fallen away is how it should be said, because it's an aorist past tense. They fell away already. Having fallen away, then go back to verse 4 and begin. It is impossible for those once enlightened, once and for all enlightened is what it means. And then it says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. People like to say tasting, well, they just took a little sip of the heavenly gift. Well, look, this word tasted is used of the Lord Jesus Christ when it says in chapter 2, he tasted death for all men. Is that a sip? I don't think so. So if we take our reading or our comparison right from the Greek in this book in chapter 2 of Hebrews, this tasting of the heavenly gift is more than a sip. This is tasting once and for all, and it's not just a taste like we think of tasting things. It's a consumption of it. And so he says, and we're made, this is in the right tense, we're made past tense, partakers of the Holy Spirit of God. That partakers means partners. What are we if we do not have one called alongside? The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to send you one like me, another advocate. Another one called alongside to help, a paraclete. And that's what this was in their partnership. And that's true of believers only. And he says, partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God. Tasted once and for all, so they know that the good word of God is for them and nothing else. So see, they knew better than to do any falling back, and I'll get to what the falling back is in a moment. And next, and the powers of the age to come. And so saith, then skipping, if they shall fall away, because we put it at the beginning, he says, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. What that means is, repentance was used earlier on, and it was the repentance from dead works. That they got that, they changed their minds about dead works. And, you know, they can't come back. He can't take them back to where they began to start over again. That's just not done. And you don't need to do that. And so this writer is imploring them to go on, to come into all that the great salvation has for them. They've already made a good start and then faltered. But then he'll tell us down a little further in the chapter that in addition to that good start, they did things that characterize believers. So continuing on then, verse 7. And then he says, he used an illustration. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, fit for them to whom it is tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. This negative side makes people think that, oh yeah, they weren't saved. But it's the first part in verse 7. That he applies to them, and he tells them, if that happens, which it did, it happened, it could have kept going on if they had stayed with it. But if it doesn't happen, well, that's an indication, that's another indication here of that which would be an unbeliever. So we have just the two. God will only permit those to go on who are believers. Others can't do it. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God. They don't have all these other things that they had. And so that brings you to the end of chapter 8, verse 8, and he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now, here's the word better. One of the 12 betters of different things is that he is persuaded of better things of those who have the great salvation. If he's persuaded, he's convinced in his heart, all they need to do is go on. Just go on. You know, you had that had a missionary out in the Central West, maybe Manitoba, I think. And he was really discouraged. And he had worked among the Native Canadians in that area, various Native Canadians in that area. And he was just as down as he could be about the work and things. And he got a little letter from a Native Canadian man, and he had led him to the Lord, so he got saved, and he wrote him a little letter, and he put a dollar in the letter, and he says, I want to share this fellowship in the Lord's work with you. He sent the dollar to him, and he says, and I've written words to a little hymn for you to encourage you, And the hymn was, we have heard the joyful song, Jesus saves, right? Only his words were simpler. And the words was, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. That's all the lyrics there were. Just go on. And he was so encouraged by that, he said the work took off again. The following day, started talking again to different people with the gospel. A little encouraged like that, you know. And he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he spoke to them, and he rebukes them. He rebukes them because they had fallen away from the principles they began with. It wasn't the loss of their salvation that they fell away. And people have made much of it. They've made it to sound, as I said, like apostasy is believers falling away. And they become unbelievers. And there's no such thing in Scripture. People that are saved for all eternity. And so he carries on. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget. Now notice, forget your work and labor of love. That had already taken place. A work and labor of love. There was evidence that these people were saved. There were good works flowing out of their faith. That's the mark of somebody who's saved, when there's genuine good works. Without works that or faith that does not bring forth good works is dead. And so he says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered unto the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence unto the full assurance. Now here's our word assurance, because this is the target. Unto the full assurance of hope unto the end. A salvation of assurance comes out of that which is upholding all things by the word of his power. There's nothing that the Lord Jesus, in his capacity before God and with God and from the Father and for us coming into this world and being our Savior, there's nothing that he does not use and make good that he's not upholding through the Word of God. That's the Word of God, Rhema, the written Word that we read, that the Spirit of God gives us direction on. He is the Logos. He came forth from God to express the mind and will of God and the person of God. And he had to become a man to do so. But he has under his control through the Spirit of God wanting to take the things of Christ and make them real to us as believers and glorify Christ in our lives. You know, there's only one thing in all the Bible that can bring about change in a believer's life. Just one thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And that thing is seeing the glories of Christ. That beautiful chapter where people mistakenly see that the Lord is that Spirit is stated in that chapter. That's not the Lord God. That's not the Lord Jesus. That's not the Father as the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit as the Lord. The Holy Spirit is Lord. He has lordship. And in that chapter, you want to get a hold of that, because that chapter is about the ministry of the Spirit over against past ministries that were not successful, and one that's suggested because it's a future for Israel, the new covenant. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit of God is such that we are told that we need to behold him and see his glories. And when we're beholding him and seeing his glory, something wonderful happens. We are changed from glory to glory. So you get up in the morning, and if as a believer you look first to the Word of God, I got to get a hold of something here that points me to the glories of Christ. Not very hard. A glory is the outflowing of something that's within and wonderful. When a tennis player stands up at the court and he gets a shot right to the corner and he returns with a slam that goes right off the end and he wins the set. He's letting his glory, the glory of his right hand shot, shine forth. That's the glory coming out. When the Lord Jesus shows you everything that he has done and all his things that he did in obedience to the Father and how he's put them to your and my benefit, when he shows you those things in the Word of God, then you've seen his glory. And we can see as much of his glory every day. You don't need to go through more than one chapter of most books of the Bible without seeing something of that glory. And you know, whenever we don't begin a day, if it doesn't begin with seeing his glory, something awful happens at the end of the day. There's no change. Because it's the only vehicle of change that God knows to give us, and that God wants to give us. He could not have a greater. It's centered in the glories of his beloved Son. And that's where we need to set our clock, to his glory, to receive that change in any given day. Well, and he says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And I'll just wait a bit to read the second part. We'll just think a little more about this first part before we go on too far. Now, these Jews, you know, they were going through, when we think of this and the practical effect that these, what they were going through had, and why they ever were pushed to go back. Well, they were pushed to go back because they were a nation that was hated. And they were hated from the time God chose them as a nation. They were hated in Egypt. They were hated. That was part of their portion. And when they failed in the wilderness, their carcasses, we read, fell in the wilderness because they did not enter into the promises of God to go into the land by faith. And that's used as an example of a salvation of rest that they failed to achieve. And a solemn example for us today, because we can be like that. And our whole Christian life can, you know, fall down to nothing, even though we may have proved that we are believers. If we fall into the same traps that they did, our Christian lives can count for very little at the end of the road. And that should mean a lot to us. It means a lot to God, the Father. It's enough for him to say, to say about the great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? To give that solemn warning. And so they were a people that were persecuted. And, you know, when they went back a little bit to the old ways, people noticed that and they thought, well, maybe they're not so bad now. They're not always giving us this thing about the Messiah that they have trusted in, and so on. And so that brought the persecution on them. But that persecution was to be expected. Other places, the Christians in the church were warned of that persecution. We're warned about it. And if we're not suffering and being persecuted in some way or another, it's because we're staying home and not doing anything. That's an easy way not to get persecuted. Don't do anything. But didn't work for them, won't work for us. That's why this is a great and wonderful lesson for us. And we should try and enter into it as much as we can. This full assurance to the end that they were offered in the great salvation in verse 11 is a full assurance that we should have. That's the thing that keeps us going on no matter what happens, is the full assurance of the hope. Because this is, after all, this is a salvation of assurance. And we have one who is, who is upholding every single thing that we go through. He's upholding it by the word of his power, a substantial power in the word of God. You stop and think about the power in the word of God, and you could easily be overcome by the things that are there. Now there's, lost my place here. I said of all of these sections that we have looked at, and we've looked at, this is the fifth we've looked at, and I said of all of them, you can pause and think and go forward a bit. I'm just going to quote from it. It's only one verse, but and you can think of all of those in Hebrews 11. We like Hebrews 11. It gives us all those wonderful examples of faith and faithful people. But let me tell you, of these seven glorious distinctions and the seven sides to salvation, they're all illustrated from chapter 11. They're not just people picked at random who were faithful. He chose to tell them about people who fit into this pattern that he's teaching us that makes up the great salvation. And so one of those people was, I mentioned, Abraham, and one of those people was Jacob. We don't often think too much about Jacob and how Jacob was counted as faithful. Jacob, he didn't do much, but what did he do? He worshipped leaning on his staff. And then he said something to two men. And that was his faith. worshiping on, leading on his staff. Well, you wonder, how can he really be commended? Can we commend him as an example here of one who has a salvation of assurance? Well, we can, because when Jacob was doing those things, he was come to the realization, first of all, you got to remember the kind of man Jacob was. And he was, you know, he was a shyster at business, wasn't he? Laban out-Jacobed him. Cheated him worse than Jacob was cheating others, like his brother Esau. And yet at the end, he's in the Hallmark Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. Because it was enough to come to the place where he limped. That's why he had a staff. Because God touched his natural strength. And touching his natural strength, he only left spiritual strength. And that's where his faith came in. He had to start trusting God for everything. Jacob was a remarkable conversion. Not just being saved, but conversion from being Jacob the cheat, Jacob the liar, into Jacob, the man who worshiped leaning on his staff. And he gave a command concerning what was to be done with his portion. And the command was godly. And the exercise that Jacob had there in faith was because this is God upholding all things by the word of his power. In this illustration we have here. And Jacob submitted to God upholding all things by the word of his power. And then that meant he couldn't do business the way he had done previously. All the time he was down there with Laban trying to get things when Laban was cheating him as badly as he had cheated others. It was what we call a conversion in a believer. Got him turned right around, and by the time he got back and was blessing his sons, blessing two sons who were part of the double portion of our Lord Jesus Christ. They figure it, at least, of the fact that he gets the double portion by virtue of being the firstborn of all creation. Those were the two sons of Joseph. And so that was Jacob's commendation for faith. And you see, that gave him the assurance that he had never had before. Jacob probably, like most people, he did things the way he did them because he thought it made him feel good about getting things done and feeling confident in the way things were done. We do that a lot. But that's not this assurance. This assurance and confidence comes higher, comes at a greater price, because the one giving us the confidence and assurance that we need day by day so that this great salvation might shine out for us is one who upholds all things by the word of his power. This assurance doesn't come cheap. Nothing the Lord Jesus did comes cheap, but we need to have it. Now, just looking at the last bit here, I want to say a few things about here, because we have the promise, we have a promise given, and it's turned into an oath, this promise. And we'll see how this is part of the assurance that God gives. He says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." Now, I want you to notice very carefully, because there's a translation of the Bible that takes the audacity to actually tell you what the verse means. That's not the purpose of a translation, but he puts it right in the translation, and it's the Moffat translation. And so, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for a confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It's the end of the story if you have a promise and then you have an oath on top of it. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, these are the heirs under the Abrahamic covenant, and we're blessed by the Abrahamic covenant. Church is blessed. It's not our covenant. We're not partakers in that way. We've received blessing because through Abraham and that covenant, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that means the families that we come from nationally in the church today who have believed are blessed under that Abrahamic covenant. So this promise should mean a lot to us. And here it is, he's talking about it. Show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that means unchangeability, of his counsel or his words. Now I'm saying it's We're talking here about the upholding all things by the word of his power. And here they're told to say, look carefully, because God wants to show abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchangeability of his counsel. That's the word that is upheld by power through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, confirmed it by an oath. So they had a promise and then they had an oath. He swore on it. Now it still was just one promise. An oath doesn't make a second promise. And so when you ask, so now he says this, that by two immutable, that is unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Well, you know, will God lie? No, God will never lie. But here he says, he's bold enough to say through the Spirit of God, it's impossible to lie about these two things. Why? Because there's evidence, all around you. Let's go on. It was impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation, assurance, the greatest assurance, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What hope? The hope of everything we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means the eternal part of our salvation that we've already thought. The rest, everything, the forgiveness, the completeness, the inheritance, all things brought back together right here upon the hope set before us. Here it's assurance, and it's assurance to have that, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, it sounds a bit complicated, you see, he's saying that within the veil, but he's telling us you've got to go in to be sure of this promise and be assured of it. And the Lord takes us right within the veil to where the promise is. That's where, within the veil, that was the holiest of all. And he says, whither, or where, the forerunner is for us entered. Who's the forerunner? Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. Priesthood that has no beginning, priesthood that has no end. Oh, there was a material beginning and end, an acknowledgement there, but as far as God looks upon it, this is a priesthood that goes both ways eternally. And this is a priesthood that gives us the assurance of our salvation. This priest went over and above every other priest. Melchizedek was but a picture of him. Melchizedek was a man. They don't know where he came from. They don't know where he went to after he left Abraham. And we read that in Genesis 14. But as a picture of the Lord Jesus in his eternal and everlasting priesthood, he's a perfect example. And he teaches Abraham himself who the Most High God is. And then Abraham takes that about the Most High God, and Abraham is then at a point where he can be, as we said, he can be separated unto God and not care. Well, not care, that's probably not the right word, but not be troubled that God demands of him one final separation in his life. Isaac. And Abraham agrees. That could never take place if it was not that this man, that with his unchangeable priesthood, who accomplishes these things, and he's the forerunner in the picture that's here, is when you were anchoring a ship. You want to take the ship into a harbor. And the forerunner was a small boat, and he could guide the bigger boat in. And he'd guide it in to the bay or wherever it was, knowing where all the shallow spots were. And he'd guide it right in as the forerunner, and then he'd set down the anchor, and then the big boat was there to stay. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus did as the forerunner for us. This is exactly what he did in upholding all things in his entire life by the word of his power for our sake. All these things that he did were to give us the assurance that we will go within the veil, that we will be anchored within the veil, that we will never be brought out of within the veil in for eternity. That's the kind of salvation that he sets up for us. Now, you see, just to think back a little bit, I was emphasizing the fact that this promise was, go back and just look at it again in verse 14. What was this promise to Abraham? Blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now he said this promise, which was also given in an oath, in other words, it was sworn upon as well as a promise. This promise, oath, has two unchangeable things in it, in which it is impossible for God to lie. You know, there's a lot of things we may tell people, but we don't very often give them a little thing, clause there that you say, well, by this, you check this clause and you'll know if I'm lying. Well, God put a clause here. See, in blessing I will bless thee, he said to Abraham. And the perfection of this oath and the unchangeableness of God in fulfilling it is very important. Everything about he gives us in the Lord Jesus. In blessing I will bless thee. You go out and find, or within this audience, you find me one person who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and is blessed. And you have proved that God has told the truth. God leaves himself up to challenge here. But it's a wonderful challenge. He's not worried at all about losing it. If you find one, you have been blessed. And in this room, everyone saved is part of that blessing. So, surprise, surprise, that's the blessing. But what about the multiplying? Just find two, and it's been multiplied. And that's what God's work in the Lord, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, is all about. And he brings this to us at the end of this chapter in Hebrews. So to think about these people once again, these Hebrews, they were believers. They were believers, but there were reasons and persecutions and things around them that caused them to conveniently drop back to things they never should have dropped back to. But you know, as believers today, the flesh and the world and the devil, three great enemies. Not one of those enemies wants us to go on. But not one of those enemies wants us to know when we're not going on and do something about it. They want us to be not going on and think we are going on. And so things are fabricated. Well, I'll go to every meeting. Where I go between meetings is nobody's business but mine, right? What I do, nobody's business but mine. Bzzz, not quite right. Bell rings. But that's true. And that's where this illustration through this people. And you know, what a joy it must have been to the heart of our God. I rarely think of thought about this, and I think we all start Hebrews, and you don't maybe don't think about this. Here was a people, the Hebrews, Israel. And God was so very gracious with them. He didn't, when they first began to mourn when they and complain when they came out of Egypt, at the first complaint, he was wont to say it to Moses at one time, well, I'll destroy them all and we'll start over again. Now, we don't know what that was that he was telling Moses, because Moses, oh, Lord, please, let's go on. What would they think over there of you if you did that? Well, I don't know exactly why the Lord did that for a purpose, to bring that out of Abraham, I suppose. But how many times did they go out of the way? And he kept them on. He kept bringing them back and bring back. They finally got into the land. They couldn't possess all the land. They failed to possess it. They got overturned and carried away by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom carried away by the Babylonians into captivity. They came out of the captivity, and God was still willing to watch while they labored over a wall around Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt, and miserable examples of what the wall and the temple ever were in the day of Solomon. But he let them do it and stayed with them. But there came that day when that was it. That was it. And that was when they crucified the Lord Jesus. But you know, up to that point, he had not given up. He still had sent the Lord Jesus to give them all the conditions of the kingdom that was to be theirs when their Messiah came. He was there. These were the conditions that are all to be yours under the kingdom. No one came. The Lord Jesus did not come into this world to be a sower, and yet we have a parable of the sower that is definitely him and how he sows the word and has servants that sow the word. He didn't come to be a sower. He came to be a reaper and reap everything that belonged in his kingdom. So he came with all the goods that belonged to the kingdom. The sermon on the sermon that's of chapter 5 to 7 of Matthew is the conditions in the kingdom. It's the principles of the new covenant in the kingdom. He tells them how it's going to be. in that day. But they don't take it in. But he tells it faithfully. And right through to the end of Matthew's gospel, he sees a point at which he must leave it go and move toward the cross. That has to take place now because of what they are and how they've failed. But God's heart went out to the nation that way. So what do you think God's heart did when Hebrews had the opportunity to be saved and come into the church? Oh, I don't think God's heart was more special than he was toward any Gentile getting saved, of course. But how tender his heart must have been toward those Jews that got saved. They had missed all this of Israel's blessings. The nation will be revived in a coming day at the end of the great tribulation. But they had missed all this. So here were some who had not forsaken. They knew their Messiah when he came. They knew who he was. I'm talking about James and Peter and John. Just a handful. But how God's heart must have been touched. And here we read of those very believers who touched his heart and became believers. And so this was a very important epistle to send. There was agony that went into this Hebrew epistle. If I was to talk a little bit about the author, which we have no time to, you would see that. But here we have an illustration of the assurance that is built into God's great and wonderful salvation because of the Lord Jesus continually, not once in a while, upholding all things. That's all the things that are between the Father and the Son about these seven great glorious distinctions of salvation and the seven kinds of salvation that is beginning with the salvation of inheritance and going right down to a salvation of forgiveness and completeness and the one we've looked at tonight, a salvation of assurance. All those things. And he's taking them all every day under the word of his power. And you know, what is our capacity for the Word? What is our times in the Word? How much do we read this Word? How many things are taking its place? Because our enemy is the world and the flesh and the devil. If we can spend as little time as possible in the Word, but make it look and feel to us that nothing's wrong, well, they're happy. And when they're happy, we cannot be on the right road. Saved, but are we going on? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts and we know this is a difficult passage in Scripture, but I think as we look at it very carefully, we can see that these kind of things would not be wasted on those who are unbelievers. It was the darlings of thy bosom, our Father, who as Hebrews became Christians, who had, as a nation had missed the great promises of God to be that chosen people as you wanted them to be, our Father. And yet here a remnant of them. In this church age, more at the beginning of the church age than there are today, we believe. But still, how it must have warmed thy heart to see those who are of Israel come to trust the Lord Jesus and become a part of that great and wonderful body of believers who come through the grace of God only. No law binds us at all, and yet the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law. When we walk in the Spirit, and that's all by grace. Anything else would spoil this church age. It's to set forth the exceeding riches of the grace of God. Not just the grace, but the exceeding riches. And we're part of that, and they were part of that. And all that are saved in this age are part of that, Father. And we give thanks for that. When we look at what the Lord Jesus is in this epistle, in those opening three verses, and the kind of salvation, the great salvation that he brought to us is, it is not an unreasonable warning to set forth. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Like the other warnings in the epistles that are directed toward believers, it's not unreasonable. But you know, it's not unreasonable to expect us to just walk in the ways of God. Just walk after all of these things that are taught us of this great salvation day by day. They all come to us by grace. They come to us by just wanting to surrender our own will to yours, Father, day by day. And to see in every step that we take, we want it to be step that is taken in the path that you have set forth for us. And there's a path set forth for each one of us that will bring the most glory. Any day that we do not see the glories of the Lord Jesus is a day wasted. And any day that we see and begin our day with the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ is a day that there shall be some change wrought by the Holy Spirit of God, who alone can bring about that change through the glories of Christ. What a wonderful thing in this great salvation that is. So help us, Father, as we part. Keep us safe through the coming week if the Lord be not come. And help us to come back to this book of Hebrews more often. To come back and meditate on these things. There's just a scratch of the surface here this evening in this difficult chapter. And we pray, Father, that through the Spirit of God it will give help to many to reconsider these things, each one of us actually. And we ask for help and safety in the coming days if the Lord be not come, and part us tonight in safety as we praise thee for all thy goodness and give thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus himself. Amen.